Our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. And Heavenly Father, as we now turn to your word, and as we examine challenging doctrine and yet true, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability by your Spirit, the illumination to understand your word and to believe your gospel and to be sanctified by your truth. We pray not only for the believing, but for the unbelieving as well, that you, Lord, would in your grace cause them to be born again, to open their hearts so that they may listen to your word and believe in Christ Jesus as he truly is for their salvation. And so now we pray your blessing upon this time, your Holy Spirit's work upon each and every heart and mind here in this sanctuary and also those who may be joining in with us online. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off in the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 9. So I'd like to direct our attention to the opening phrase of our text for this morning. But you are a chosen race. A chosen race. So verse 9 begins by setting up a contrast between those who believe in Christ Jesus as the cornerstone of God's house and those who in their unbelief reject Christ Jesus for who he is. And we learned in our previous message that the people reject the Christ revealed in Scripture because they do not want the Christ that conforms to Scripture. They want a Christ that conforms to their own preferences. So we read in verse 7 of this chapter in 1 Peter, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And if you'll think back to our previous message, the builders of the time of Jesus' incarnation deemed Jesus unworthy to be the cornerstone of God's house because they were absorbed with their preconceived notion that the Messiah, as one commentator put it, would come in earthly power and splendor and establish an earthly throne and kingdom. They were absorbed with their preconceived notion that the Messiah would restore the national glory of Israel. And so Christ crucified was a stumbling block to them. They longed for salvation from Rome, not salvation from sin. Even though Scripture itself were told that God's saving purpose would be accomplished through the suffering and death of the Christ. And so their rejection of Jesus was rooted in their disobedience to God's word. As you read at the conclusion of verse 8 in this chapter, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And it's for this very same reason that the builders of today reject Christ as he has been foretold and revealed in Scripture. Like the builders of old, they want a Christ that conforms to their own preferences, not the Christ that conforms to God's word. for those who believe in Jesus for who he is. Jesus is their cornerstone, assuring their absolute everlasting security. For those who reject Jesus for who he is, Jesus is the rock of offense, who will one day stand in judgment against them. We read last week in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So according to verse 8, those who will fall on the day of judgment because of their disobedience to the gospel of God's word, disobey God's word because they were destined to do so. Destined, that's what we read in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And in contrast to those destined to reject Christ by their disobedience to the gospel, we read in verse 9 of our text for today, but you, there's the contrast, but you are a chosen race. And what we've already learned in our study of 1 Peter, and what our text for today reiterates, is that salvation is ultimately grounded in a choice. Whose choice? God's choice. But you are a chosen race. Now, if some are chosen for salvation, then logic dictates that the rest are not chosen. Those who are chosen are destined for salvation. Those who are not chosen, who are passed over, have been destined for destruction. Well, we've already touched upon the doctrine of election at various times in our series in 1 Peter thus far, but today we'll begin our message by touching upon the flip side of election, which is the doctrine of reprobation, a very challenging doctrine. It's the flip side of election. Of course, if you affirm the truth of God's election, then you, of course, have to affirm the flip side of election, which is the doctrine of reprobation. God passing over some individuals, passing them over for salvation, destining them, predestinating them for destruction. And it's only when we acquire basic understanding of this doctrine that we'll be able to more fully appreciate what it means to be chosen by God for salvation. So we'll move into our first point. The contrast between those who do not believe and those who believe. We'll read through verse 9 once again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, let's consider then, what is meant by reprobation? Well, a good succinct definition of reprobation is offered by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. This is what we read there. Reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. So it's important to understand that while election refers to God choosing some for salvation, reprobation refers to God passing over the rest, deciding not to save them. So, what does this all mean? Well, we may remember that if God elects to save a person, at his appointed time, God will plant a desire for himself in their heart that would otherwise not be there. God takes away the stony heart, the hard heart of hostility, unbelief, and grants to them a heart that is inclined towards him, open and receptive to him as he offers himself in Christ through his word. And as we all know, we've been paying attention, this is called the grace of new birth or regeneration. When God causes a person to be born again, he grants to them the ability to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ with faith. So in the case of election, God actively works to draw his elect to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. How does he actively work? Well, he causes them in his appointed time to be born again. He takes away the heart of stone. He gives to them the spiritual heart, the heart of flesh, the heart that is inclined towards him, the heart that has the capacity and desire to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ with faith. But in the case of reprobation, when we're talking about the non-elect, would it be right to claim the reverse? That God actively works to prevent the non-elect from coming to faith in Christ. So God actively works to bring the elect to faith in Christ. Would it be true to say that God actively works to prevent the non-elect from coming to faith in Christ? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And why is that? Because by nature, people are depraved. They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, both unable and unwilling to respond to Christ in faith. The inherent hardness of rebellion and unbelief is already present in the human heart without any intervention from God. So in the case of reprobation, God simply passes over the non-elect, leaving them to live out the wicked inclinations of their hearts. So R.C. Sproul distinguishes between election and reprobation in the following way. This is what he writes. In the case of the elect, God intervenes to positively and actively work grace in their souls and bring them to saving faith. He unilaterally regenerates the elect and ensures their salvation. In the case of the reprobate, he does not work evil in them or prevent them from coming to faith. Rather, he passes over them, leaving them to their own sinful devices. So now that we've established a basic framework for the doctrine of reprobation, let's now turn to Scripture and see what God's Word has to say about this truth. So Romans chapter 9 is the classic text to turn to for the biblical teaching on election and reprobation. So we'll turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to 22. This is what we read. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I'd like to pause there for a second and kind of sidetrack for a moment. Look what it says in verse 17. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, and in quotations, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Well, that's God who said that. Verse 7 says, Scripture says it. What does that mean? Well, Scripture, what Scripture says, what God says, is synonymous to one another. Look in the Old Testament. That's what God says. This is quoting God. For this very purpose I have raised you up. And yet in verse 17 it says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, we're dealing with the Word of God. That's Scripture. So let's continue. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And here's the protest, verse 19. Because there is that tendency to protest when we think about the doctrine of election and reprobation. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So here in this text in Romans 9, Pharaoh is referred to as an example of how God relates to the reprobate heart. And as we probably already know, we read in several places throughout Exodus that God hardens Pharaoh's heart against listening to his word that was spoken by the mouth of Moses. For example, Exodus 4 is one of the examples. Exodus 4, 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So God is described in several places as hardening Pharaoh's heart. But the thing that we need to keep in mind is that Pharaoh is also described in several places in Exodus as hardening his own heart. Hardening his own heart against God. God hardening his heart, Pharaoh hardening his own heart. An example would be Exodus 8, 13 to 15. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out on the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and he gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So, the question then is, in what sense is both God and Pharaoh involved in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Who is ultimately responsible for Pharaoh's hardened heart towards God? It's a good question, right? Well, Tim Keller, in his commentary on Romans, provides a clear explanation for the condition of Pharaoh's heart as it relates to God hardening and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So this is what he writes. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a giving him over to his own stubbornness. Pharaoh decided to resist God. God reinforced him in that position. God gave Pharaoh what he chose. When God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. God hardens those he wants to harden, and all those whom he hardens want to be hardened. All whom he hardens want to be hardened. So for the elect, God creates something. What does he create? He creates spiritual softness in their hearts. And he needs to do this because there is no spiritual softness that is naturally there. So he has to create it. So we're talking about, when we refer to the grace of regeneration. He creates in the heart spiritual softness. Well, for the reprobate, the non-elect, God does not create spiritual hardness. He does not create spiritual hardness in their hearts. And why is that? Because it's already there in spades. In reprobation, what is God doing? God is giving the non-elect up to the stubbornness of their own hearts. As Sproul put it earlier, he passes over them, leaving them to their own sinful devices. In other words, God gives them the space and the freedom that they want. That's what they want. God gives them what they want. God gives them the space and freedom that they want. And what do they want? They want to rebel. They want to reject His Word. And so in Keller's commentary on Romans 9, he shares an illustration by the late Dr. James Kennedy that I think is helpful for understanding election and reprobation as it relates to human responsibility. So this is what Dr. James Kennedy writes. Here's his illustration. Here are five people who are planning to hold up a bank. They are friends of mine. I find out about it and I plead with them. I beg them not to do it. Finally, they push me out of the way and they start out. I tackle one of the men and wrestle him to the ground. The others go ahead, rob the bank. A guard is killed. They're captured, convicted, sentenced. The one man who was not involved in the robbery goes free. Now I ask you this question. Whose fault was it that the other men died? Now this other man who was walking around free, can he say, because my heart is so good, I'm a free man? The only reason that he is free is because of me, because I restrained him. So those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. Those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Thus we see that salvation is all of grace from its beginning to its end. So we see what's going on here in this illustration. And we translate it as it relates to the gospel. There's five people who intend to reject God's word, the gospel, for good. For the rest of their lives. And four of the five, they go through with it, even though the Word of God pleads with them, warns them of the consequences, of the penalty of rejecting the penalty for sins, which they have to bear in themselves if they reject the gospel. Well, four of the five go through with it anyway, and they receive the due penalty for their sins. This is referring to the reprobate, the non-elect. One of the five would have gone through with it. He's, in a sense, no different than the other four. He would have gone through with it himself, if not for God, who restrained him from following through with the plan. In a sense, tackled him. And instead, gave him a new heart to believe in the gospel. And this now is referring to the elect. Now, four of the five were condemned in hell. Well, they have no one else to blame but themselves. And one of the five who goes to heaven has no one to praise but God in Christ Jesus, who restrained him and transformed his heart. So here we have an illustration of the doctrine of election and reprobation as it relates to human responsibility. So now we'll go ahead and continue and move on to point two, the privileges of our salvation. So let's just read the first half of verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. So once again, we're presented with this great contrast between the reprobate and the elect, the non-elect and the elect. And if we believe in Christ as he's revealed in God's word, unlike the reprobate, God did not pass over us. He did not leave us to our own sinful devices. He did not give us up to the wickedness of our hard hearts. Rather, as we learned way back in the beginning of this series in 1 Peter, for knowing us from eternity past, he chose us for salvation. Had he not chosen us, and I hope that illustration that we just went through a few moments ago has made this clear, had he not chosen us, we never would have believed. We would have been given up by God to our wicked desires to live according to the stubbornness of our hearts. And as the ESV Study Bible helpfully comments on this verse, God's grace rather than human choice is the ultimate explanation for why some people come to faith and others do not. And so thank God for his intervening grace by which he formed in us a new heart that is able and willing to believe in Christ Jesus. And it's through believing in Christ that we belong to God's spiritual house, the true people of God, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, heirs of eternal life. As a stone in God's spiritual house, built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, we are, as our text tells us, a chosen race. In other words, the true offspring of Abraham. And if we continue to read in verse 9, we see that we are also called a royal priesthood. All who believe in Christ for who he is are called a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is sort of a review from 2 weeks ago. Let's just go through it very quickly. So like the living stone, if you think back from 2 Sundays ago, Jesus Christ, who lives in God's presence in heaven, all who trust in Christ Jesus for who he is are able to draw near to God with confidence. See, in the Old Testament, only priests were permitted by God to enter into the holy place of the temple. And only the high priest was permitted once a year to enter the most holy place, the inner sanctuary of the temple. But all who trust in Christ Jesus have been granted free and confident access to draw near to God. As you read in Hebrews 10:19, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. All who trust in Christ are members of a royal priesthood who are granted the privilege to draw near to God by the blood of Jesus in order to do something. And what is that? In order to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's what priests do. The Old Testament, they offered up the sacrifice of animals. But for all who are true offspring of Abraham, who trust in Christ Jesus and are a part of God's spiritual house, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And we had outlined recently what those spiritual sacrifices were in the previous message from 2 weeks ago. But here they are again in summary form. Let's just review. So what are the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ? Well, one of the spiritual sacrifices is the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips in heartfelt worship, Hebrews 13:15. Another spiritual sacrifice is doing good and showing generosity to others, Hebrews 13:16. Another spiritual sacrifice, practical help and support of those who are engaged in the work of spreading the gospel, Philippians 4:16-18. Another spiritual sacrifice, godly prayer, Revelation 8:3-4. And finally, another spiritual sacrifice, which kind of encompasses all the spiritual sacrifices, is offering our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, Romans 12:1. So, believers are called a chosen race. They are called a royal priesthood. But as we see in our text, they're also called a holy nation. As we learned in the first verse of this epistle, the first verse of 1 Peter, believers are called elect exiles. Because we're born again and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the ways and customs of this world that were once so familiar to us have become strange and alien. All of its vaunted, so-called wisdom has been exposed to us as earthly, unspiritual, demonic. The Word of God, which our hearts were once hardened against, has now become the pure spiritual milk which we live by. As sojourners in this alien world with its strange foreign ways, our true homeland is God's holy nation. And the ways that we cherish as our own is the wisdom revealed in His Word. And finally, verse 9 calls all who trust in Christ Jesus as a people for His own possession. That's the final description. So in Titus 2:14, we read that Christ Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The cost to free us from bondage to sin, to free us from its penalty, to free us from its influence, its pollution, to free us from its presence. What was the cost? What was the cost to free us from bondage to sin? Well, as we know, that cost was the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's His blood that brings us under God's ownership. How are we freed from the penalty of sin? By justification. How are we freed from the influence and the pollution of sin? By new birth and ongoing sanctification. How are we freed from sin's presence? By our future glorification. What was the cost to free us from bondage to sin and to bring us under God's ownership? It was the blood of Christ Jesus. And so, to belong to God means that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So, when we are gripped by anxiety, worry over the future, and those of us who know me well, you know that I tend to worry a lot. So this is something that I'm preaching to myself. When we are gripped by anxiety over the future, the best antidote is to remember that if we are in Christ, we have been purchased by God for Himself to do good works, to work for Him. That means for each day, God has given us good works to do for Him. This is the best antidote for anxiety. God has given me work to do today. What work? Oh, if we prayerfully consider, those works will be readily apparent. As we just talked about, spiritual sacrifices we should offer to Him. Responsibilities in our own household. Loving conduct towards our spouse, our children, our grandchildren. Working heartily in the workplace as for the Lord. Opportunities to minister to an acquaintance, friend, or family member. Focus on what God would have us do today. Jesus exhorts in Matthew 6:34, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And as R.C. Sproul put it in his commentary on this verse, Jesus says that we have enough on our plate today without worrying about tomorrow. So when we focus on the works God would have us do today, well, we'll find that we have more than enough on our plate to occupy our thoughts and our time. And that's how we resist anxiety about tomorrow. Focus on what God wants us to do today. We belong to Him. We were created to be zealous for good works. Focus on what God wants us to do today and leave tomorrow in God's hands. And again, I say this probably me above everyone else. I don't know, God knows, but I know I worry a lot. So this is something that I say to myself. Recently, I've been saying this to myself almost every day. Focus on today. Focus on what God wants us to do today. Leave tomorrow in God's hands. And when we do that, we'll find that we have more than enough on our plates to occupy our thoughts and our time. And so with that said, that's all we're going to have time for today. God willing, we'll complete our study of this verse in 1 Peter when we meet again next Sunday. We'll address the second half of 1 Peter 2:9. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we pray insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would grant that what we have learned would take root in us and bear fruit. So we pray now, Lord, that we may be transformed, encouraged, comforted, Lord, called to repentance and unto faith through your word as we have received it this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.